I invite you to turn in God's Word this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 14. I'm doing a series through 1 and 2 Samuel in Pragness Valley United Reformed Church, and I'm bringing you into it here tonight in the 14th chapter of 2 Samuel, page 445 in your Bibles there in the pews next to you. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of His Word and preaching of His Word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege to hear from You again. We pray that You would speak through Your Word and that You would speak by Your Spirit to our hearts and that You would guide us into all truth, that You would lead us to live as Your people, reflecting upon our lives in keeping with Your Word. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Indeed, that is what we desire as we hear this word tonight. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we read God's word? This is the word of God, first verse of 2 Samuel 14. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom, or longed for Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant. And they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' So they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal, or they would put out the burning coal I have left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." And the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." And the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of the Lord.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' And the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.' And the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There was born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. And he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." And Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. So far, the reading of God's own holy word. May he add his blessing to the reading and proclamation of it this evening. You may be seated. The result of David's sin with Bathsheba is a sad tale. I'm not going to go into all the details. I trust you know the story, at least most of the background. We want to jump in, if you will, to the story tonight in the 14th chapter. But his kingdom, David's kingdom, is unraveling as a result of God's promise that he would be punished for his sin with Bathsheba. We see that back in chapter 12, verse 11. The big idea in tonight's sermon is that sin does not pay, but more pointedly, sin distorts the believer's mind, as we have in the case of David, a believer, and can leave an unregenerate person who appears to be prospering spiraling down into destruction, as we have in the person of Absalom. We come to the story of David's house after Absalom has murdered his brother Amnon. Chapter 13 tells us Absalom goes into exile, and David, we are told in the scriptures, gets over Absalom's sin and longs for him to come back. Closing verse of chapter 13, the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon. Chapter 13, just as some background, points out a disordered love. I'm not going to look at that tonight, but as we look at the chapter, as you look at the chapter more closely, what you see in chapter 13 is not a biblical example of love in each instance, but a disordered love, to indicate that there's a problem in David's kingdom. Just to say it in brief, Amnon does not love Tamar. He says he does, the opening of chapter 13, but then he rapes her and shows no respect for her. David says he loves Absalom, but he won't discipline him, though Absalom is deserving of discipline and heavy judgment. Absalom shows no love. He hates his brother Amnon and waits for a moment when he can take revenge upon him, upon his own brother. David's sins have left him overwhelmed and unable to act. If you look close at chapter 13, it says over and over again, not his name, and David did, but it says the king, the king, the king. The emphasis being, by the biblical writer, that David was the king and he should have been acting, but instead, in so many instances, he was reacting. Why? Because sin had compromised his position. people of God, sin compromises our position. It leaves us in a compromised position, and we cast about trying to save face or to save position so often that we refuse to act and appear only to be sitting back and watching things because we're confident that things are where they are supposed to be, but deep down we know they're not. A summary of this season of David's life is this: he was acted upon rather than taking action. For sin compromised his kingship. Well, in this chapter, chapter 14 now, we see David's sinful love for Absalom leading him to want to twist God's law so that Absalom wouldn't face the just demands for his actions, which was murder. He murdered his brother Amnon. Premeditated. We'll talk about that more in a few moments. David, in his disordered, sinful love for Absalom, wants Absalom back, but knows he cannot come back apart from facing justice. And this was probably the worst kept secret in the kingdom, that David loved Absalom. Everyone knew it. Absalom was a favored son for David. And so Joab, opening of chapter 14, the son of Zeruiah, Zeruiah is a sister of David, so this would be David's nephew, says, I want to help out my uncle somehow. I want to ease this situation for him so that he can do that which he desires. Joab really wants to help David because he himself, that is Joab himself, wants to find a more influential place in the kingdom. Joab knew that David longed for Absalom, verse 1 tells us. Yet David didn't know how to skirt the just demand standing over against Absalom. So Joab sets out a plan to quiet David's conscience. That's really what's going on here in this very strange story. You really, truth be told, need the context. You really need to back up into chapters 12 and 13 and then 15 and 16. But tonight we don't have that luxury of looking at all those chapters. But what's happening here, this story, is set out to quiet David's conscience. He's unsettled about what Absalom has done, and yet he refuses to do what's needed. For sin has compromised him. Joab enlists a wise woman. That's what we read, verse 2. Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman for his plan. The description, however, people of God, we need to understand, is not so much a description of her character as her position. We're going to see her character is not one of a biblical wisdom. She's manipulative, she's being manipulated, she's not setting out the truth as it stands, she's pretending. There's a lot going on here. Hence the title of the sermon tonight, Wisdom, True or False. Is there really wisdom going on here? Is this really wisdom that's set before us? Or is the biblical writer trying to tell us because of David's sin, in this point in his kingdom, he's being compromised and wisdom is not being established, but is being attacked on all sides? This woman is a pretender and an actor, verse 2. Joab says to her, pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourning garments. Behave like a woman or act like a woman who has been in mourning many days for the dead. It seems that this chapter puts man's wisdom on display and finds it lacking. That's what we're seeing in this passage as we look at it. Let's look at it together. We must look more deeply to see if, in fact, what's before us is wisdom. True wisdom operates according to the truth. True wisdom operates according to the truth. Pragmatism seeks the desired outcome, never asking, is this right or is this wise? Or better yet, it says, wisdom is, I want to get to point B, and I'm at point A. What's the shortest distance to that point, no matter what it takes? I'm going to get there. It doesn't say, is this the right thing? It says, that's where I want to get. And so wisdom would be, in my own mind, whatever it takes to get to that point. Not asking, is this right? There's a lot of pretending and acting in this chapter, from the woman's performance to Absalom's submission, supposed submission, from Joab's concern for the kingdom to David's reconciliation with Absalom. You'll have to look at those more closely. We can't unpack all of those tonight, but there's a lot of pretending. There's a lot of stopping short of the actual act as it should be. With all of this pretending, we must ask ourselves, or we must rather look more closely at each person and event and examine them closely. One has said of these verses, there is wisdom everywhere and nowhere in this chapter. It's a very interesting thought. And I think it's right. There's wisdom everywhere and nowhere. Consider how sin distorts things and leaves wisdom aside. Ask some questions of the passage. We read through the story rather quickly. You're going to have to simply follow along. But think this question first. Is David wise to ignore Absalom's sin? As we think about wisdom. Is David wise to ignore Absalom's sin? The situation calls for severe discipline. Chapter 13. Absalom murders his brother, but David doesn't discipline. Secondly, is Joab acting wisely? He knows that David wants Absalom back, so he sets out on a plan to quiet David's conscience rather than pressing the truth in the matter. Well, let's look at the story. The woman's story contains some seeming parallels to David's situation. She speaks of how two sons had it out in the field and one murdered the other. Now the family, the clan, wanted to kill this remaining son as a measure of justice. One problem, if that happened, she would be left with nothing. She would be destitute, she tells David. The seeming parallel, this seems to parallel Absalom's situation. Absalom, again, I'm assuming some background here. Absalom kills his brother, and now he is exiled. And there seems to be a similarity as the woman tells the story, somehow probing David's mind. How does he understand the situation? Absalom is off out of the picture as though the kingdom is hanging in the balance if Absalom doesn't get restored. Well, let's ask another question. Did Absalom's absence put the Davidic kingdom in danger? Is the fault the same in both instances? Let's look at these questions. It isn't clear that Absalom's absence put the Davidic king, or meant the end of the Davidic kingdom. Put it that way. David acts that way as if Absalom is his only son. We only have to look a few chapters further on where he weeps over Absalom's death. You would think that there's no son left. And Joab knows this relationship between David and Absalom. The woman plays a part in this. And perhaps what they're doing is manipulating David to draw Absalom back because they want David to imagine that there's no possible way for the kingdom to continue if Absalom does not come back. When in fact, David has other sons. It's as though the woman is heightening the importance of Absalom, so David would act according to his feelings more than according to or in keeping with his conscience. Don't we see that happening so very often today? Appealing to feelings as opposed to conscience, what we know to be right. Manipulating facts, manipulating the details so that we can appeal to, but what do you feel about this situation? And then wisdom becomes, well, if they get you to feel into the desired conclusion, to feel your way into the desired conclusion, they've accomplished it, so that was a wise thing to do. But in effect, it's removing truth from the equation as to what should be done. Well, further, in that other question that we just posed, is the offense committed by the son in the woman's story the same as the offense that Absalom committed? Sounds similar. Two boys fighting, one kills the other. Sounds quite similar. But in the instance that of the story that the woman tells, what she is saying is they got in a fight and murder, the one's son killed the other. But what Absalom did was no accident. He spent 2 years, chapter 13 tells us, 2 years premeditating how he might murder his brother. One is manslaughter, which has certain rules and regulations in Scripture. The other is murder, which has a different set of regulations. Manslaughter permits the life of one to continue, though out of the sight of those against whom the offense is committed. Murder calls for death. It seems that Joab is manipulating the story to convince David that Absalom hadn't meant to kill his brother, perhaps, and it would perhaps be all right if he came back. Or if perhaps the law would just be a little tweaked. Is this wisdom? Another point that we have to keep in mind that we can't develop tonight, but is this. Absalom never repented of his sin. Never. Did he act wisely? Joab, in his quote-unquote wise story, tries to confuse the categories to help David get away from his conscience and embrace his feelings for Absalom, which would turn him away from what was right. That's what the sinful heart does. It doesn't meditate on God's word. It doesn't meditate on the truth. It says, well, let's see how we can just get this to look better, because this is what we want to do anyway. We try to find a way around obedience to God's law, but it is never a good idea to obey God's law. When appealing to others, we should always make our appeals based upon the truth. And when confronted with the truth, to put ourselves on the other side of that, we should respond according to a sanctified conscience, not to feelings. Well, how do I feel about the situation? Ministers, office bearers must know the truth and teach it. All God's people must know the truth. They must teach it in their homes and must apply it. We don't go around saying, well, I feel like this or I feel this way. We've brought that in to our vocabulary in places where it doesn't fit, where we ought to be saying, well, I know this to be true. This is what God's word says. So what's the conclusion as we look at this story? And not the conclusion of the sermon, but the conclusion of this story. Well, there's just too many questionable conclusions to really call this wisdom. And it's as though the biblical writer is using that word wise so that we would say, well, now wait a minute, is this really wise? He's setting it before us so that we can ask the question, well, is it really wisdom? As soon as David promises to protect the woman's son, she springs the trap. She's there for another reason. Verse 13, she says, your concern, in effect, she says, your concern for my son should be shown to your son. Aha. Something else is going on here. Suddenly it doesn't seem like a personal story. It seems like a trap. She says, you've convicted yourself. Now, if you remember, a few chapters back, after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, it tells him a story. And after the story, as he's telling the story, David becomes very angry and says, that man who did that, who took that lamb, should be killed. And Nathan says, you're the man. You have taken that which does not belong to you. Why do I bring that up? Because here we might say, oh, it's another moment where God is sending someone to speak truth into David's life to affect his conscience. But in effect, what's going on here is this woman is coming not to appeal to his conscience, but to his feelings. To get him to ignore his conscience, what he knows to be true about Absalom, what he knows to be true about Absalom's actions, his premeditated murder of his own brother. He wants him to put that to the side and just, well, how do you feel about this? What should you do according to your emotions? All the trappings of wisdom are here in this passage, yet there is little true wisdom. It's possible, take this with you as you think about this, it's possible to have all the signs of wisdom, plans and strategies and accomplishments, and yet be utterly devoid of wisdom. Oh, but I got plans, I got strategies, I know how I'm going to get to this point, I know how I'm going to get there. This makes sense, this is wise, but you can be devoid of wisdom if it is apart from truth. To walk in error, to walk outside of truth, is not wise. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Proverbs 14:12 says, he thinks, oh, I know how to get there. I know how this is going to work. I know how this is going to play out. Here's how I'm going to see this happen. And what he finds out is, if he's doing anything apart from God's way, it's going to lead to death. And that's what Absalom is doing throughout this story. Again, we can't look at all of the details here tonight, but it's unfolding right before our eyes. And the writer, God, is telling us through his word, take note of what you see. Absalom thinks he has wisdom. His plan is working. He seems wise in the execution of his plan. He thinks he's calling the shots, but he really isn't. But think about it from his perspective for a moment, because we find ourselves in the same perspective at times. Absalom thinks everything's going along swimmingly. His father has kissed him. He interprets this in a positive way, saying that I'm being restored with no call to repentance, that I've been forgiven, and so I can press on with my plan. He's exercising his faulty wisdom. What is his faulty wisdom? I want to be king. I'm a victim. And so I'll do what it takes to get where I want to go. But was he a victim? Or the perpetrator of a horrible sin for which he had no remorse? That's what the writer is challenging us to think about here. That's what the whole story is here for. Are the details being twisted here in favor of Absalom? And one wonders, though the biblical writer never says it, one wonders, is Absalom behind all of this? Why did Joab send the woman to David to restore Absalom? Was it in his best interest? It doesn't appear so. It appears that Absalom is behind this. Absalom murdered his brother and he refuses to repent. Does he see correctly, or is his sin attacking him and destroying his wisdom? Searing his conscience. We know how the scripture speaks of that. We note that David agrees to Absalom's return The story is what is needed to make him feel okay about bringing Absalom back. But once Absalom is back, he doesn't feel that he could do anything more. He says, he may come back, but he may not see my face. And Absalom says, well, the best part of wisdom says, then if I'm going to keep this momentum going, I need to get to see the king. So he tries to get Joab's attention. He acts wisely, quote unquote. Well, I need to see the king. Joab has a voice with the king. I need to get Joab's attention. He summons Joab. Joab won't come. He summons him a second time. He won't come a second time. So Absalom says, wisdom says, go burn his barley field. That'll get his attention. But is that a proper action? Is that wisdom? Or is that perpetuating further wickedness as one moves further and further away from the truth and from call to repentance to a path of idolatry? Absalom wants a verdict from his father because he knows, or he wants to gain a hearing with his father because he knows his father will not do what the law requires. And he wants to be fully restored so that under this restoration, his sin will simply go away. He wants a false reconciliation. Just ignore the sin. Well, he presses on. It seems to be working. He gets back to Jerusalem. The next thought in his mind, in keeping with his desire to cover sin, is to get the ultimate ally. From his perspective, he's reasoning, again, we have to ask ourselves if indeed he isn't reasoning this way. It doesn't say it in the text, but could it be that this was God's plan after all? You know, that's where we often, that's where we go next, don't we? Isn't that how we sometimes reason when we're not, God doesn't punish us as our sins deserve. When sin isn't punished the way we know it should be, we reason, maybe God wants what I want. It looks like providence is smiling on Absalom. Now, wicked men are not opposed to appealing to divine providence to justify their cause. I didn't bring the story with me tonight, but it's a fascinating story. Read the story about in World War II, Hitler appealed to divine providence as that which was protecting him so that he could carry out his plan. Surrounding the bombing, it happens in, I believe it's July of 1944, someone places a bomb into the table. There were many attempts to take Hitler's life. He escapes, and he says to Mussolini, do you see what's happening? God spared, or divine providence spared me. And we say, how can one who is committed to gassing people, murdering people, appeal to divine providence? And yet, that is how we can reason if we get so far away from the truth and become so consumed with our path that we'll pull God in and say, but look it, I'm still here. That must mean that God is in favor of this. You see how twisted it can become? Without knowledge of the rest of the story, chapter 18 particularly, where Absalom meets his end, we might be tempted to think that here's a man protected and restored by divine providence. But we must look at one more thing before we close. The verses 25 to 27. Don't know if you noticed them there and how they were placed in the story. But we must ask ourselves the question, why are they here? Why are you there? You can read from verse 24 to verse 28 without those intervening verses. Can't you? Verse 24. So Absalom lived apart from his own house, did not come into the king's presence. Jumping down to verse 28, so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Intervening, we have these words. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him, and he cut his hair and he's da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What's going on here? If you've studied 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll know that one of the clear themes of the book is the word that God speaks in 1 Samuel 16. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And throughout, as the nation of Israel is longing for a king like all the other nations, they and some of the leaders, including Samuel, are looking for one who looks like a king. And the writer, through God's inspiration, so God speaking to us is saying, don't look at outward appearance. Examine the heart. When we come to verses 25 to 27, we should be asking ourselves, do I remember the description of Saul? Do I remember the description of Eliab? Do I remember the description of these kingly-looking individuals whom God said they are not the one? These verses conjure up shades of other leaders or potential leaders of Israel who were long on image and short on substance. Matthew Henry says of these verses, nothing is said here of Absalom's wisdom and piety. All we read is, he was a very handsome man, he had a fine head of hair, and his family began to be built up. That's it. And we're supposed to be excited about this? This supposed king? No, we're supposed to say, this is a problem. Once Absalom is back, from verse 24 on, he does dominate the narrative. We read of his appearance, we read of his antics, his daring, but he is not calling the shots as we look deeper. He's not calling the shots. He thought himself entitled to the kingdom as one born to the king, but he has no time for God's word, not really. Oh, he talks that way and look further chapters. I'm going to do this vow. Chapter 15, I made this vow. He knows the right speech, but his actions in his life betray him. He thought in his heart that God owed him the kingdom. He thought he could be a better king than the Lord's anointed. In effect, he was really questioning God himself, who had put David in the kingship. That's what sin does. From the very beginning, it says, I know better than God. Sin leads us to think we're wiser than God, and we'll question anyone who tries to talk God's truth or to speak God's truth to us. The regenerate and the unregenerate person will view placement in the kingdom much differently. Oh, to be sure, the regenerate do sin. They're not perfect. It's exactly because they have the Spirit of God that they can see sin and will repent of it. The person who is without the Spirit refuses to change course, even when his sin is shown to him. It's often in those situations where the person doesn't look for mercy, doesn't appeal to mercy and to grace, but says, I want justice. Absalom wanted justice. This is only just. I am the son of the king. But what is true wisdom? True wisdom is listening to God and his word. Submitting ourselves to the word of God and acknowledging ourselves to be sinners who have no right to the kingdom no right to be a people, to be his people. But those who are brought in according to his grace and his mercy. The Bible tells us that we don't know better than God, not in matters of kingship, not in matters of receiving the kingdom. God tells us that his wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the way into the kingdom. You must daily repent of your sins and daily trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a way into the kingdom. For what do we read in the New Testament? He is wisdom from God, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We can never trust our feelings about anything, not even about ourselves. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he declares to us that we must humble ourselves before him and find our life in him. In the one who is the greater anointed one, the one greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom David only foreshadowed. Where is wisdom to be found? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is wisdom for daily living to be found? In God's Word. Not in feelings. Not in circumstances. May God guide you by his Word and Spirit to live in humble dependence upon him this day and all the days of your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it teaches and instructs, for your spirit to receive that word. We pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of what it teaches, that we would be humble before you. Father, grant us wisdom in keeping with faith as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wisdom from you, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. May we then grow in love for you and for each other as we point one another to Christ, in whom we find forgiveness, in whom there is life, in whom there is a coming kingdom. Hear us for his sake. Amen.